Well, please turn with me this morning in the Word of God to Acts and to chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And let me just read again verse 33. Acts 21, 33. Then the chief captain came near and took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. You may remember a few weeks ago that I said to those of you who were here that this chapter 21, marks a change in the book of Acts. Luke, who's written these things, he spent quite a bit of time dealing with the Apostle Paul's movements and his labours as he spread the gospel throughout the Gentile world. But chapter 21 marks this very significant change. There's a shift here. As I said, we followed Paul the preacher, but from this point forward, we're going to follow Paul the prisoner. He's going to be the prisoner of the Lord. And that's our title for this morning, Paul the prisoner of the Lord. And you notice as we began our reading at verse 17, we're back with the apostle here in the city of Jerusalem. And just to remind you very quickly of some of the details here, you remember he's coming with a large gift that he's collected on his way as he's visited different churches. He's come with this, what's presumably a large sum of money to help the believers in Jerusalem. We also know it's Pentecost as he arrives here in the city, so the city would have been busy with pilgrims. We also know that he arrives here with this group of men. He's got Luke with him, who's recording these things. He's also got those seven Gentile converts who are listed, if you remember, back in chapter 20 and verse 4. And we'll see, of course, how one of those men becomes significant to the storyline a little bit later on. And we also know, don't we, as Paul enters into this city, that he's been warned in almost every place he's gone that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound. He's been warned of that. He's been told that. It's been prophesied that he would be bound by the Jews and handed to the Gentiles. So this is the background as Paul and these companions enter into the city. And we saw last time how he met with James there in verse 18 and the elders, and how he had declared, you remember, what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And the church glorified the Lord. They returned praise to God for everything that had happened, for the gospel being spread throughout the Gentile worlds. They rejoiced. And it's clear that whilst the gospel had spread throughout the Gentile worlds, it had also continued to grow within the city of Jerusalem itself. Verse 20, the church says to Paul there, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." Literally, you see how many myriads. That's 10,000. And it's in the plural, myriads, tens of thousands. Great multitudes have come to faith amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. And last time we ended it there in the middle of verse 20. And this morning I want us to continue with the narrative. And I want to just break the narrative as we have it before us just into three sections this morning. The first section I've called here a volatile situation. A volatile situation. And we're really thinking here just about verses 20 to 22. Because as Paul enters into the city here, he really walks right into what we might call a tinderbox. He walks into a city that's just got the potential here just to explode. And there's a number of reasons for this. Firstly, you have to remember that Paul was hated by the unbelieving Jews. He had once upon a time been their leading light, hadn't he? He'd been a Pharisee with great promise, great zeal, and they had pinned their hopes on Saul of Tarsus. However, now he's hated by them. His name, his teaching, his doctrine, his influence was well known. He was a household name. And as we said, being Pentecost, it was full of Jewish worshippers from all over the empire, perhaps ones he had met on his journeys. So it was dangerous for him, city full of unbelieving Jews. But there was also something else that made this a very volatile situation. And we see this here at the end of verse 20. Because it's here that we're told about a problem, a defect, as it were, that was within the church in Jerusalem. Now, it's worth just pointing out there, every church has its problems and its battles. We shouldn't be deluded in thinking that the church down the road is wonderful and perfect. There's no perfect church this side of heaven. Of course, one day the church as the bride of Christ will be presented to the Saviour without spot and without blemish. But here on earth there's always problems within every fellowship. And there was a problem here in Jerusalem. And we're told that the problem was that they are all zealous of the law. There was an enthusiasm here to keep the ceremonial law of Moses. Now, those of you who've been with us, you'll remember back in chapter 15, we've already seen there was an issue with a certain group of people who said there, if you remember, in chapter 15, verse 1, they said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." These were these Judaizers. They were saying it's absolutely necessary to follow all the old ceremonies. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow all the feasts, all of these things, if you want to know salvation. They said you can believe in Jesus Christ. That's fine, yes. But you need to add to your faith all these works, circumcision and keeping the law and so on. And you remember there was a letter sent out clearly stating that such teaching was erroneous, and that letter is referred to again in verse 25. Salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone. Circumcision doesn't achieve anything. Keeping the ceremonial law adds nothing to your salvation. Remember that such teaching was a perversion of the gospel. It was frustrating the grace of God, as Paul would write. Remember the words that he wrote in Galatians 2:16. Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law," he says, "but by the faith of Jesus Christ." And we thought about that contention before. It was something that Paul, you remember, had to even confront Peter about. But the situation that's mentioned here in chapter 21 is different. It was similar, but it was clearly different. It wasn't that they were teaching the believers to keep the law for salvation, but rather there was an enthusiasm for the law that was unhelpful. It was unnecessary. They were clinging to the old ways. You remember that the law was supposed to act as a schoolmaster to bring them closer to Christ, but it seems here it was becoming a hindrance. And to add to this, you notice in verse 21, there were false reports about what Paul was teaching. They've come to a false view concerning Paul's doctrine. They were stating there in verse 21 that Paul was teaching all the Jews which were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, this was not true. Paul knew, of course, that keeping the various customs was unnecessary. But that didn't mean that Paul had abandoned everything. We've already seen, you remember back in Acts 16, he took Timothy. And you remember, for the sake of the Jews, he circumcised him. We've also seen Paul take a Jewish vow, you remember, in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18. There was nothing wrong in keeping the law of Moses, as long as it was done with the right intentions and the right spirit. Paul, of course, did what was expedient, didn't he, that would help the cause of Christ and cause least offense. It was clear, you see, that keeping the law of Moses was fine up to a point. But they must not trust, you see, in the ceremonies. They must not make these customs a test of their fellowship. The law was now dead. And Paul knew this, didn't he? He knew that the days in which he lived were years of transition. Soon, not long after these events here in Acts 21, just as Christ prophesied, Jerusalem would be overthrown and the temple would be destroyed, and it would be destroyed for the last time, and it would mark the end of an era. The Jewish way of worship would come to an end. What was dead, you see, would then finally be buried. It would all be over. But you see, between Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2, and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, there was this time of transition. There was a weaning off the law of Moses. There was a phasing out of these things. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. It was written to Hebrews to tell them to stop being Hebrews. Stop clinging to the shadow and enjoy the substance. Christ has come. You don't need all the ceremonies. You don't need circumcision. You need to wean yourself off these things. Now, I think we can understand to a point, can't we, why some of these Jewish believers struggled with this time of transition. You imagine being an elderly Jewish Christian. You've spent your entire life, for example, being taught eating unclean animals is wrong. You've never touched pork in all your life. But now in the gospel, you can. So you've got this liberty, as Paul cries it, a liberty in Christ. But it must have been very difficult to come to terms with it. Difficult to change old habits. This was, after all, the ancient and divine law. It was the law of God. This was not the inventions of man. All these laws had been given by God himself. But the death of Christ has brought an end to all of it. It's all been fulfilled. It's all been accomplished in the Savior. And so therefore it's now unprofitable. And so to be told here just to abandon it so suddenly, well, that was really sort of like a violent revolution, wasn't it? It would have been a shock. And we meet people today. I was talking to a Muslim who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It took him a long time before he would ever eat pork, because that's what he'd been taught. It's hard to give up old habits, old customs. But there was this period of transition, you see, for the Jewish people. And the problem here in the church at Jerusalem was the people were still clinging to the olds, and they misunderstood and they misrepresented what Paul was teaching about the new. This new covenant that's come. Believers this morning, aren't we glad and aren't we so thankful for the new covenant and all that it contains? The grace of the new covenant, the liberty we have in the new covenant. We're no longer under the bondage and the yoke of the old. It took these Jewish believers, understandably, some time to grasp these truths, to understand what they now had in Jesus Christ. And so you see here, we have this volatile situation, because these Jews firstly, you've got the Jews who don't believe and who hate Paul, and then you've got the ones who do believe and they don't understand Paul. And the church here recognized this volatile situation. It's clear that as Paul comes into the city, his very appearance was going to be a problem. His presence could be the spark that would ignite everything. And you see, this leads us onto the second place here, to note the church's solution. The church here came up with a solution to this problem, this volatile situation. They were keen here for this rumor about Paul to be squashed, to be put down. And they hoped that this idea that they came up would diffuse all this situation and the tension that was there in Jerusalem, and it would deal with this problem. We have the situation and the solution here given to us in verse 23. And in this plan, you see, they wanted Paul to demonstrate publicly his reverence for the Jewish law. And all he's got to do is he's just got to identify himself with four men who've taken a vow. And as they come to the end of their vow, he has to join in with them. He's got to do what they are going to do. They've got to purify themselves, shave their head, sacrifices were made. And Paul's got to go along with these four men. Now, most people presume here that the vow that these men had taken was a Nazarite vow, a little bit like what they think Paul took earlier on. And of course, you can read of what a Nazarite vow was in Numbers chapter 6. And it would appear, from what I can read anyway, that the Nazarite vow would often end at Pentecost. And it would end at Pentecost so that they could then join in with all the festivities. They could participate and eat and drink with everybody else. But you notice what it says there in verse 23, 24. Here's the solution to the problem. They say, "Do this, therefore, that we say to thee, we are four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." So here's the plan. And you notice in verse 26, Paul complies. He goes with the men to the temple, he purifies himself, he identifies with them. And perhaps, as we said, this included Paul even shaving his own head. It's difficult to know exactly what Paul did. But in verse 27, we read here about 7 days, when the 7 days were ended, presumably they came back to the temple. After these 7 days of conformity to all the ceremonies, everything had been fulfilled, there were certain Jewish people who saw Paul in the temple. And they saw him there, and they stirred up the people. And we'll come on to this stirring up in a moment. But they hoped, you see, that the Jewish believers, as they looked on and they saw the Apostle Paul in the temple, they would have said to themselves, "He's not antagonistic to the law of Moses. He's conforming to it." And they hoped, you see, the elders in Jerusalem, they hoped this would then diffuse all of this tension, all of this situation. But the church's solution here, and Paul's conformity to it, does raise a number of questions. For example, we might ask, why did Paul agree to it? We might ask the question, was it right for Paul to go along with this plan? There is quite a lot of debate over this passage. Some suggest that Paul here compromised. He sacrificed a principle. He should never have gone along with it. He should have told the church the plain truth. The law is now dead. Christ has died. He's risen again. Don't cling to the law. And there's a suggestion here that Paul's acceptance here was surely only fostering, you see, this zealous spirit for the law. It was encouraging them to return to the old covenants. So some people take that view. Others say here he was just doing what was expedient. You remember his words in 1 Corinthians 9, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." He did this, you see, that he might by all means save some. Whichever side you fall down on, I think we can make some general observations. I think, for example, we can say here that the church's plan was not sinful. Rather, I think their motive was good. They wanted this potentially violent situation to be calmed. They wanted these Jewish believers to trust Paul. They thought, you see, these rumors would be a stumbling block which would prevent Paul's ministerial usefulness. And so the plan here was not sinful. They wanted to remove these stumbling blocks. They wanted people to trust Paul. I think we can also say here that Paul's participation in this plan was not unlawful. He could join in with it if he wanted to. He could also have opted out if he wanted to. I think the reason why he joins in here was because of his deep love for his brethren. And we've seen this, haven't we? How he loved his own people, the Jewish people, constantly throughout this book, how as he goes into the synagogue and preaches to them first. He's got a deep concern that they would come to know Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, that they would believe in him. You remember his words in Romans in chapter 10. How he says there, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And he goes on to speak of their ignorance of God's righteousness. They've established their own righteousness. They've refused to believe in Christ, but he's got this longing for them, a love for them. But although the plan here was not sinful and Paul's participation was not unlawful, I do think it was a mistake. The church wanted to maintain peace, but at a cost. If the plan had been successful, I think it could have led to great confusion. It would have given the impression, you see, to these Jewish Christians that to some degree the law was still necessary, that it was indispensable to salvation. And I think we can say here that Paul was at fault too. He wanted to gain, you see, an opportunity to reach his people. He wanted an opportunity to reach out to those brethren of his who were lost. And so he buckled to this idea. But as we see, of course, in the next part of the narrative, he lost that opportunity. And the Jewish people rose up against him and they almost killed him. I think it's a reminder, as we look on at Paul and the church here, we need to be reminded never to compromise. We need to be careful that we don't give in. We must always uphold truth. We cannot sacrifice truth for opportunities. We have to be careful to maintain our stand and our witness for the gospel. We must be careful to earnestly contend for that faith which was once delivered to the saints. The church here had a solution, but in the end, it failed. And this leads to the final section here, which runs really from verse 27 through to the end of the chapter. And we see here the apostles' suffering. The apostles' suffering. Verse 27, here's Paul in the temple. And you notice there's certain Jews there which were of Asia saw him. They were from Asia. From Ephesus. Remember last time Paul was in Ephesus, there was the uproar, and it was caused by the Jewish people. And here these Ephesian Jews, they see Paul, and they hated him, you remember. They despised his teaching, they resented him, they resented his success in Asia. And they, as they see him here, their anger boils up, and they stirred up the people. And you notice how they did this. It was through false accusations, half-truths that had then been distorted. They said there, "This is the man," in verse 28, "that teacheth all men everywhere against the people," that's against Israelites, "and against the law of Moses, and this place," against Jerusalem, "and further brought Greeks also into the temple and have polluted this holy place." None of these accusations they brought were true. The Greek that they thought that he had brought into the temple, you notice in verse 29, was Trophimus from Ephesus. They saw the two of them together in the city and thought later when Paul was in the temple with these four men who had had this vow, they thought Trophimus was with him and he's brought this Greek into the holy place. He's brought them into the court, which was only for Jews. He's polluted the temple. But you notice it says they supposed. It wasn't true. They jumped to a conclusion. But it didn't stop the people from rushing forward here to seize Paul. They were moved. They moved the whole city. And they rushed here towards the apostle and they took hold of him and they drag him out of the temple in verse 30. You notice there's an interesting little detail there that Luke adds at the end of verse 30. It says, "And forthwith the doors were shut." Which doors? Where were these doors? Presumably these were doors somewhere in the temple precincts. Were they shut to keep the mob out of the temple? Was it shutting the doors between the Gentile and Jewish courts to make sure it wasn't polluted? We don't know, but I think that Luke adds this detail here to give the sense to us. Paul is trapped. The doors are shut. He's shut in. He can't get out. This is going to be the end of Paul. Verse 31 makes it clear they were going to kill him. End of verse 32, it tells us they were beating Paul. They were beating him to death. Paul's moments away from leaving this world, and yet in the providence and the mercy of God, you notice news here of this whole uproar reaches the ears of the chief captain. The chief captain's in the castle, in the tower that was next to the temple, and he hears what's going on. We have to say this was the Lord's doing, wasn't it? The Lord still had a purpose for the Apostle Paul's life. The Lord was watching over everything that was going on here. His angels, as we read in Psalm 91, they're keeping charge here of the apostle, watching over him, protecting him, guarding him, bearing him up, even in the midst of all this mob. And the captain rushes down here, verse 32, with his soldiers and his centurions. They come down into this mob. And you notice this mob, for all their anger and their hatred, they still had the sense to accept here. They're no match for this band of armed Roman soldiers. And so we read how they ceased beating of Paul in the end of verse 32. And the captain here takes Paul. He seizes him, arrests him, commands there that he be bound with two chains. So you see how Agabus's prophecy is being fulfilled. He's being bound here. And the captain obviously feels that Paul here, he's obviously the cause of all this trouble. So the only way to sort of restore an element of peace is arrest him, bind him with these two chains. He would be chained to two soldiers. And he demands here to know who he is. What have you done? And the question's put to the crowd. Well, that's a foolish thing to do, isn't it? Here's this angry mob. He asks him, what has he done? He doesn't get a clear answer. Some cry one thing, some cry another. And so Paul has to be literally, you notice, carried away to the castle. It's clear that this mob here, that they're just hungry for his blood. And so the soldiers who had chained him obviously have to lift him up and carry him. They're carrying him up these steps to the castle to stop him being beaten to death. And they're being pressed here by this angry mob. And they're following him and following these soldiers as they go up the steps into the castle. And there's this incident here on the steps between Paul and the chief captain as they get closer to the castle. Paul speaks and says to him in verse 37, he says, may I speak unto thee? You notice the captain's taken aback in all this going on here. He's taken aback and he suddenly realizes Paul speaks Greek. The captain thought, you see, Paul was someone else, and he explains the situation. He thought he was an Egyptian who had made an uproar in the city, a man who had led, we're told here, a group of 4,000 murderers, 4,000 assassins. It was obviously an incident that was well known in Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records and mentions this Egyptian man. And obviously he had managed to escape when the people were put to death. And this captain mistakes Paul for this man. He's this Egyptian. But Paul here explains who he is, and he asks the captain to speak to the people. And his request is granted. And next time, God willing, we're going to look at what Paul says. It's recorded there in chapter 22. But let's just pause there for a moment here at the end of verse 40. Because this whole section here, from verse 27 to verse 40, you just see how much Paul suffers. See what he endures here. He's slandered. He's charged with apostasy for bringing defilement. He's blamed for committing sacrilege in the temple. He's nearly murdered. He's innocently bound like a dangerous criminal. Here he is with two chains, and yet no one can give a reason why all this is going on. He's ignorantly suspected of being a leader of assassins, of murderers, when of course he was the one who had come to preach peace. Paul suffered so much just in this little incident. Accused, he's beaten, he's arrested, he's bound. And yet as you read all of this, doesn't it remind you of our Saviour? Look particularly at verse 36. The Jewish mob, as they're pursuing Paul and the soldiers up the steps to the castle, notice what they cry. They say, "Away with him!" Isn't that exactly what they said to Pilate, the Roman governor, about Christ? "Away with him!" And yet Paul, you see here, like his Savior, willingly endured all of this. Paul, you remember, had said before he entered the city, he was willing to die in Jerusalem for the sake, for the name of Jesus Christ. And I think this reminds us of something that we don't often think about or don't like to think about. And that is that the believer who is in Christ also has to suffer with Christ. It's what the Savior promised, that we're going to suffer just as he suffered. We will be hated just as he was hated. If we're truly following the Lord, this is our lot in life. It's one of suffering. The upward path, it's not smooth. It's one of suffering. And Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 1, couldn't he? The sufferings of Christ, he says, abound in us. He could say in Galatians 6, he could speak of his body bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus. Remember what he says, what he prays in Philippians 3. Those wonderful words in Philippians 3 where he says that I may know him. And he says, and the power of his resurrection. Oh, we love those bits. Oh, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection. But do we love the next bits? He says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what Paul says. What a request to pray to God that I may know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Paul yearned to participate more and more in the reproaches and the afflictions of the Lord's, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. He wanted to be identified with the Savior, not only in his death on the cross and his resurrection, but also in his sufferings. He saw it as a great privilege. He saw that it's working sanctification in his life. It made him hate his sin. You see, why did Christ suffer? He suffered for our sins. To be conformed, you see, to the image of Christ, to have fellowship in his sufferings, is to hate more and more our sin, which made Christ suffer. And as he endures all these sufferings, he knows it was bringing him into a closer communion and fellowship with Christ, far more than just simple service would ever do. And so he rejoices in his sufferings. Believers here this morning, is that something that we can say? We often want the easy path, don't we? We often want the smooth road. But Paul asks to know the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And here, and we look in this instant, and we see, really, in a sense, don't we? We're reminded of Christ, all that he endured, all that he suffered for his people. Away with him! And so here, Paul suffered so much like his master. May we be called to suffer too. Peter says, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. May we then be willing to follow Christ, even if it leads us into suffering for his name's sake. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's close by singing our final hymn.